So as Martin said earlier, we'll be looking at Joshua 1:1-9. So if you have a Bible, it'd be really helpful to look that up. If you don't, there are some at the back, and you'd be very welcome to take one. And if you don't have a Bible at home, you'd be very welcome to take one of those home with you. And if you want somebody to read it with, we'd also love to do that. I don't actually know what page it's on in the Bible, but I estimate about a seventh of the way through, you'll probably find Joshua. So if you turn that up, it should be there for you. As we come to look at the passage, we're looking in on a huge step in the story of God and his people. From the start of the Jewish nation, God made a covenant with Abraham. He promised that he would give him many descendants. And as we get to Joshua, the kind of total population Israel has is about 2.5 million. So God's made good on the first promise he gave to Abram. And he also promises him a whole bunch of land, and that's kind of where we get to with Joshua. Throughout the whole book, we see God fulfilling his promise to give the land to Joshua, to give it to the nation of Israel. And to get to this stage, Moses had to kind of deliver a pretty hard exit from Egypt. People kind of whined and grumbled about it. Some people even wanted to reverse the decision made. But Moses, he honored the result. They kept going, and it is from there that we get to this book of Joshua, and we see the next step. So I'll read it now. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. Back in 2013, Manchester United had a bit of a big problem. One of the greatest managers of all time, as me and Martin would agree, Sir Alex Ferguson had won 38 trophies at the club. He'd been there for about 26 years. He'd made them one of, or the, perhaps, biggest club in the world. And whether the players were good or weak, he would always manage to get the result. So the hope of people like me and the team would have been in Sir Alex Ferguson. He was the one that would bring the victory. Or perhaps in like Harry Potter, you have Dumbledore, who'd kind of be the guy who's the strong one. He knows everything. He is the one that you would look up to. He's the person you want on your side. But, and a spoiler alert, if you haven't read or seen the sixth one yet, but he dies. And it leaves a huge hole for them. And Moses had been that same leader for the people of Israel. He would have been the one they looked to for wisdom. He had been the one that had gone and confronted Pharaoh to let his people go. He'd been the one that had led them through the Red Sea. He'd been the one that would receive the law from God to command God's people. The people looked to Moses with all their questions, their complaints, their worries. You'd imagine kids growing up and they'd have posters of Moses up in their tents. But he dies just before in this passage in Deuteronomy 34, and it leaves a huge hole. Their big leader for over 40 years was gone. In response, they wept for 30 days, so much was the respect they had for him. But what the Bible doesn't say is that there was a period of great questioning, of great worrying about what's going to come on in the future. In normal terms, somebody like Moses going would be a huge problem for us, would have a lot of questions about what's going to happen next. But in God's great providence for his people, he raises up Joshua, who would be that new leader. In the passage before, as I mentioned, Deuteronomy 34, Moses lays his hands on Joshua. The result of this is that Joshua gets the spirit of wisdom. And Joshua doesn't then become a great Moses. He's certainly not, and the end of Deuteronomy makes that very clear. But the good thing is that the hope that Israel had, the hope of receiving this promised land, doesn't rest on Joshua or any other human leader, but it rests solely in the Lord. The Lord is the one who made those promises to Abram. And the Lord is the one who really rescued them from Egypt, who parted the sea, who caused the plagues, who gave the law. Moses' death left a huge hole for them. But in terms of God's plans, it didn't put a hole or a dent in it at all. And we have a great tendency to put our hope pretty strongly in various people. And there are really good and there are really helpful ways to do this. So we maybe read a passage in Scripture and it's confusing or it's difficult, and we have that one commentary or that one teacher that we want to turn to explain it to us. Or we have great need in our lives and we have that one person that we want to pray for us, to bring us comfort. And these are really good and helpful things. I'm in no way talking against them. But just in the way we respond to our friends and our leaders that we look up to, we have to be careful with what hope we place in them and how much hope we place in them. We can't place our hope for salvation in the hands of others. So the Israelites, they were led by Moses out of Egypt, yes. But they would never have taken a single step out of Egypt had the Lord not been the one that saved them from there. They had this story of bondage, of slavery, of death within Egypt. And the only one who could fix that, who could redeem that, was the Lord. And for those of us who wouldn't be a Christian here today, that story of the bondage, of slavery, of death, that's still the story. And the only person who can change that is God. No person can remove those things, those shackles from us, except Jesus, as he did on the cross. Our best attempt to remove our own shackles of slavery or to remove somebody else's, it's like trying to soak up a waterfall with a piece of toilet paper. It's pretty hopeless. And similarly, we can't have an unwavering hope in our human leaders. Because our leaders are human, they fail. The great Moses, servant of the Lord, the one they all looked up to, the reason he didn't get to enter the promised land was because of his disobedience to God. He failed. The great Moses wasn't perfect. Nor was his brother Aaron. While Moses was up receiving the law from God, Aaron built a golden calf with the Jewish people so they could worship that instead of worshiping God. Now our leaders and their leaders, they are there to lead us. They are absolutely instituted by God. We are called to submit to them, to love them. We are called to help them. We are called to pray for them. But we're not called to put them on some sort of holy pedestal where we think that they're perfect. Because even the faithfulness of the best leader we could think of doesn't come anywhere close to the faithfulness of God. Our hope that we have for ourselves and for the world, it ought never to be in our leader. But our hope for us in the world is always to be in Jesus. Now looking through the passage, starts off, so in light of Moses' death, the Lord calls Joshua to go over to the Jordan and claim the promised land. It seems very simple to say, but it's a really massive deal. And what better kind of starting place for Joshua than to cross the Jordan? When you think of Moses, the first thing you probably think of is him going, parting the Red Sea and going through it. So it's a really good test of whether Joshua is going to be the guy, as he has to cross the Jordan first. And on his shoulders, he has the weight of the hopes of a whole nation. This is the thing their ancestors had been looking forward to their whole lives. There's been hundreds of years of waiting to enter this promised land. And as the Lord speaks to Joshua, as the Lord gives him the command, it appears that God says something, and then we get a sense of what Joshua is feeling on the inside, because then God kind of explains it again or gives further comfort to him. So the first thing God says is telling Joshua that he will give Joshua all the land that he promised, all the land that Joshua goes and walks on. And it's a really fantastic promise. But to go further, God then explains exactly what this land will be. The land itself is huge. In today's terms, it would cover quite a few of the nations that exist there today in the Middle East. And Joshua's natural response, and probably anybody's natural response to that, would be great, but that sounds pretty scary. A few years ago, Joshua had been one of the spies that had gone into the promised land to kind of scout it out. And he'd returned with good things, but 10 of the 12 spies returned. They talked about the huge cities that they had. You know, we think of the huge walls of Jericho. There were people in that land with chariots of iron. They weren't going to be too happy with the Israelites coming in and trying to take the land. But then God gives Joshua the great comfort of saying that there'll be no opposition that could stand against them. There'll be no opposition too strong for them. And thankfully, God doesn't make this promise based on the fact that, oh, Israel's going to become really strong, that they'll get the best weapons, that they'll be the people who could fight the hardest. They're nothing like the sort of Spartan warriors we'd idealize, but they just kind of whine a lot, and they kind of grumble at all the things God does for them. But Joshua promises that no one will be able to stand against them because of who God is, because God is the one who is always with them, and God is the strong one who owns the land and will be able to give it to them. And Joshua seems afraid. And so the Lord tells him to be strong and courageous for the first time. It's a huge privilege Joshua gets to go and lead the people into the promised land, to deliver the thing that they've been waiting for hundreds of years. But then again, God calls him to have strength and courage. Following that, God gives Joshua important instructions on how to go about receiving the promised land. It's important that the people are wholly obedient to the book of the law that God gives them. God gives the law to instruct them that they may have good success. It's not intended in any way to limit them, to peg them back, to kind of hold them away from success. But God promises that obedience to him will give them the success that they so greatly desire. Perhaps more pertinently for Joshua, the book of the law is the thing that contained the covenant promises that God made to Abram. So if Joshua ever looked out at the huge kind of task before him, if he was ever wondering why he would undertake such a thing, he could look back at the book of the law, and that would be the motivator and the reminder of why he's doing this. Because God reminds the people of the covenant he made with them right throughout the book of the law that he had. So he can read it in Genesis, and he can read it in Deuteronomy, he can read it in Exodus, and he can read it in Numbers. And then in verse 8, when God talks to Joshua about the book of the law, he doesn't really give Joshua a choice. It's not like you should follow the book of the law. He says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. It's more of a statement than a command, because God is so serious, God is so desperate that the instructions he has given be followed so that his people would have great success. And again, God calls Joshua to be strong and courageous. Just a third reminder. And again, he doesn't reassure Joshua based on Israel's strength. God's reassurance that Joshua can be strong and courageous, that Joshua can fulfill the command God has given him, is fully based on God's presence with him no matter where he goes. God's command to Joshua, it seems like a lot for Joshua to do. And there is a lot of obedience required. But it's also a command for Joshua to receive what the Lord has done and what the Lord will do. You can see through the passage that God says three times that he will give Joshua the land. It is not a Joshua will claim the land, it is a God will give Joshua the land. The Lord says that he will be the one to give the land because he is the one who owns the land. He is the one in control of it. He is the one with authority over the land. And the Lord reminds Joshua of the promises that he's made. He reminds Joshua that he will be with him. But at the same time, Joshua has to do many things in obedience to the Lord. He must go and lead the people who seemingly at every turn their back on God and forget all the great things he has done for them. Joshua's got to go into the land against its inhabitants, against the scary people with their chariots of iron. Joshua has to follow the command to keep the book of the law with him. But the Lord giving the land and Joshua doing and going and getting the land, they're not opposing ideas, they're not at odds with each other. The Lord is very keen, and he will fulfill his promises to Israel in giving them the land. But he uses Joshua to do it. But we then might be led to ask, where does the power lie here? Does that mean that Joshua, if he's disobedient, that he would thwart God's plans, that God's promises would not be fulfilled because of what Joshua did or didn't do? But that's surely not the case. The Lord could fulfill his promises in any way he likes. Yet it is out of God's love for Joshua that he invites Joshua to be a part of this and to get in on it. God, in his mercy, invites Joshua to the journey of God fulfilling his plans for his people. And through Joshua's obedience to this command, that is how Joshua gets to play his part in receiving, but also getting the promised land. And God's command comes similarly to us. For us, it's also a command to receive and also to do. At the end of Matthew's Gospel and the Great Commission in Matthew 28, we see Jesus, he charges his followers with making disciples of all nations, to baptize them, to teach them all the things that the Lord has commanded. And the first imperative in the Great Commission is the same as the one in Joshua 1-9, it is to go. To go and make disciples of all nations, just like Joshua's task, seems like a pretty massive task. And it is. It requires a lot of giving, a lot of going, and a lot of doing. Even in this country, we live in a country where about 95% of people don't go to church. A lot of folk that we probably know kind of actively despise Christianity. And then when we think of making disciples of all nations, that includes nations where people, when they come to know Jesus, they're tortured or killed. So on the face of it, it seems like a pretty huge and a pretty daunting task. But it's exactly the same for Joshua as he leads the people. On the face of it, you wouldn't have bet on the Israelites being able to take the land. If you weighed the Israelites and the people they were trying to conquer's land strength, no one would favor Israel. And a bunch of folk like us meeting in Hillview and Kintore on a mission to reach the nations, I don't think many people would bet on us achieving that. After all, there's probably more nations in the world than there are people in the room. But the same Lord who owned the promised land is the same Lord that owns the earth that is today. Jesus says that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So the same Lord that brought the people of Israel into the promised land is the same one that proclaims salvation to all the earth that he owns. God's people in Joshua, they had the task of obeying the Lord's command to go into the promised land. And today we have the task of going to all the world and making disciples. And disciple making, it involves a lot of doing, going, and giving. But it also involves receiving. It is the Lord who works in people. It's the Lord who by his Spirit draws people to himself. It's not our great efforts, you know, our best for God that draws people to him, that causes people to have faith. The Lord could well save who he likes in his own time, how he likes, whenever. Yet because he loves us, because of his great grace for us, he invites us in to get in on that. We get to join God in his wonderful salvation plan for the world. I don't know who said it first, and I tried to find it, but everyone just seems to claim it for themselves. But they said, evangelism is joining the conversation that God is already having with somebody. God has a great mission to reach the nations, that disciples would be made in all the nations. And we get the joy and privilege of going with God in his great plans to reach all the people. And like Joshua, had a great many questions, a great many fears, a great many worries about the command given to him by the Lord. Likewise, we're probably going to have similar questions. The first question may be, where are we to make disciples? And all nations, that seems a pretty big area. But the first place that God calls us to make disciples is the place that we are right now. Looking through 1 Corinthians, we see Paul even calling people to remain as slaves, that they may be witnesses to Christ there. And so for us, that looks like making disciples in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our universities, in our sports team, wherever we may be, that's where we're called to make disciples. And then how will we do this? Similar to Joshua, we are to keep God's word close to us. We are to cherish it. We are to meditate on it. In 2 Timothy, we read that the scriptures make people wise for salvation. And so if we want to make disciples of all nations, we've got to love and we've got to share the word of God. Also, the Lord, he established the church. He made the church to reach the nations. And so, as a church, when we think about church planting, it is a great privilege and a great opportunity for us to reach the nations, starting here in Scotland. And we know and we're reminded that it is the Lord who saves people. It is his power that does it. And so prayer is vital if we want to make disciples. And entering the promised land, making disciples of all the nations, they're both huge tasks. They're both pretty scary. But the hope for success in both of those tasks is exactly the same in Joshua as it is in Matthew. Joshua 1:5 says, the Lord says, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And in verse 9, the Lord calls Joshua to do these things and to be bold, because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. What a great joy. Jesus is with us always. Jesus is that leader that we long to have. And Jesus can make this claim that he will always be with us because of what happened a few weeks before in his resurrection. So a few weeks before, on Good Friday, Jesus is there, he's hanging on a cross. And if he said it right then, you may be looking at him and you'd have a lot of doubts about what he was saying. It seemed like Jesus would maybe be with us for a few more hours if he's lucky, rather than with us to the end of time. But the idea, if we're to make disciples of all nations, is fully dependent on Jesus hanging there on a cross. Because it's only Jesus' death on the cross that leads us and it leads others out of that bondage of sin and slavery and death. It leads us out of that bondage of sin and it leads us into a new life that God gives us. And the covenant way back in Genesis 12, almost the start of the Bible, that covenant God made with Abraham to give him many descendants is fulfilled through the cross, because it is through that that we get to become his descendants. We get to become part of God's family, God's children. And then from there, we are then able to make disciples of all nations, because that Christ dying on the cross also died for people of all nations. And from the cross, the hope comes, because 3 days later after the cross, Jesus rises from the dead. And that's why we can say with assurance that Jesus is with us. That's why he can promise it. If we just have a Savior who dies on a cross and nothing more, then we don't have a Savior who is with us always. But Jesus promises that he will never leave us. He promises he will never forsake us. And he promises he'll be with us wherever we go. And now it's important in both passages that we note the conditions for Jesus being with us. The conditions, they don't exist. Jesus isn't with us because of some, as a perk to like our Christian performance. Like, oh, we read the Bible 20 times today, so now Jesus is with us for the rest of the day. Jesus is with us not based on how great we are or how faithful we may seem, but based on how good he is. And that's not something that's going to change. So when we seem on fire and we want to go to all the nations, we want to preach the gospel to all the nations and convert the masses, then Jesus is with us. But the same Jesus is with us when everyday life seems a struggle, when leaving the house seems like an absolute struggle, when things go wrong, when family goes wrong, when work goes wrong, when our health goes wrong, Jesus is still with us. The same Jesus that dies on the cross is Jesus who roses again, that he would still be with you always. Now, when we think of our mission to make disciples of all nations, and if we accept it, it's an impossible task and it's hopeless without Jesus. But if Jesus is with us, then the task is so hopeful. The commission, it really is great, it really is big. But the one in whose power the commission rests is far greater. And when Jesus becomes our leader, failure or success, they're not our responsibility, and they don't define us. We are not graded somehow on how many disciples we made that day. We're just called to obedience. The Lord has a great salvation plan for the world. And we have a great invitation to join him. It's purely out of God's grace that he invites us to join him in reaching the world with the gospel. It's a real great privilege that God, who is so powerful, would choose to use people that seem to turn their back on him day in and day out. So we're thankful that God loves us so much that despite all of that, he still wants to use us. After this passage, Joshua, he obeys the Lord's command. He leads the people into the promised land. And under the Lord's help, they receive the land that God has promised to them. God makes good on the promise that he made hundreds of years before. And his people got to enjoy a great life with God in the promised land. If you ever read the rest of Joshua, it's great. A few chapters are unbelievably monotonous. But the story is God caring for his people. God loves his people, and he is always with them. God does not leave his people, and he doesn't forsake them. God is with them always. He is with us always, to the end of the age. Amen. I'm just going to pray. Lord, we thank you that you make great promises and you keep them. We thank you that you invite us to join you in your mission to the world. Thank you that you love us despite how sucky we are, so that we could get in on that. May we not doubt that you are with us. When life goes bad and it seems real hard, may we trust and rest in the fact that you are with us always. And when it's going well, may we never think that it is all in us. But would we trust that as we reach the nations, you are with us, that you are in control, and that you love us. Amen.